Let's pray together. I mentioned that verse from the book of the prophet Isaiah, as a mother comforts her children, so the Lord comforts us. And we all need that embrace of your motherly and fatherly care. And we all need to hear you speak to us. And even as a little baby recognizes the voice of our parents, so we would want to recognize, as your spiritual children, your voice speaking to us now. So quieten our hearts, calm our minds. Speak, O Lord, in the stillness, as we wait on you. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a personal note, Elizabeth and I would want to thank you as a congregation for your love and care expressed last Sunday, both in the kind words that were said and in the gift that was given. It's a privilege to serve you, and it's good to be back amongst you. Perhaps not firing on all cylinders, but certainly enough to get me standing up here in the front. So thank you for your love and prayers over these past weeks. And that's been testified to in so many different ways. And the counsel that was received from people here at the church, but also from the medical professionals. And in particular, one of the things that they emphasized before I had my operation, indeed the materials, the booklets that you get when you begin to think of having the type of operation I had, is it's important to build up your core muscles. Now, as someone who really isn't an expert on language of the gym or anything like that, I maybe just wasn't too sure what that meant. But as the booklets obviously are written for Scottish guys who maybe aren't very au fait about all these things, it goes on to explain, and you ladies will know what I mean, that includes your pelvic floor muscles. There we are, you see. And I can identify with the sisters and bits, parts. To build that up in your muscles and your lower abdomen, in order that you can, well, let's just say, control things. And as I told you right at the beginning, if I couldn't do that, I wouldn't be standing here this morning. So thank God that that was able to happen. Partly because, and I'm not a gym fanatic, but I was going swimming, not just because of that. Not I'm a great swimmer, far from it. I certainly wouldn't want to have to rescue anybody or swim off a sinking Titanic or anything else. But I did go, and I definitely do think that did help. Indeed, the consultant last week was very impressed when he remarked that I wasn't having to wear any help, let's just say, and was able to testify that on the whole, if I go down to the hunkers and turn too quick, well. But on the whole, my muscles can control what has to be controlled, your core muscles. But of course, that's not only important in a physical sense if you're going to recover from any type of abdominal surgery. Not just your core muscles, it's your core being. And as a minister, unfortunately, I've seen over many years, not so much perhaps here, but I have to say when I was minister in Mount Vernon and Carmichael, perhaps it's a generational thing or a cultural thing or a class thing, I have to be honest, but I'm only too well aware that some men, when they've had some trauma to them, well, you know, talk about man flu, you know, then they actually don't have much core strength within themselves. They keel over. They give up. They lie in a hospital. I remember a man in my last church who nearly got into a fight with another man in the ward he was in the Royal, because this guy just lay there and expected the nurses to attend to him and to clean up his mess, although he's perfectly able to get up and do things, but he was a lazy lump and he just lay there. But of course, his outward laziness was a sign of his inward lack of strength and resolve to get up and to get on. And any of us who have been through surgery will know that that is a very important thing. You have to be able to get up and get on. If you give into it and lie down, and I can honestly tell you, maybe once or twice, I thought, you know, well, you're not going to make much progress. So it's important not just physically to have core strength within your body, but also emotionally, spiritually, to have core strength within your being. And I would want to suggest to you this morning, that's an aspect of Christianity which perhaps, for understandable reasons and cultural reasons, have been lost sight of in past years. We rightly emphasize the need to minister to people's vulnerabilities and their emotional weaknesses and trials and challenges. And I referred in our opening prayer to perhaps people who have very traumatic memories. I didn't want to say too much in front of the children, but very traumatic memories of a bad mum and different things. And of course, rightly, we want to say the gospel comes to folks, but it comes in order to make all things new. I was blind, but now I see. I was weak, but now in Christ I'm strong. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I'm alive in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that transformational encounter with Jesus Christ to transform our inward being, not necessarily physically, although sometimes through the grace of God, people physically are healed and transformed, but emotionally and spiritually is at the very heart of what the gospel is about. I would want to suggest perhaps sometimes that we lose sight of that. And really often what happens is that simply Christianity is yet another form of medication, in this case spiritual medication, that may deal with some of the symptoms that people have, but doesn't deal with the root issues and problems and their need of that transformational power of God within their lives. And my prayer is that as we journey with John's gospel, and you'll see in the intimation sheet that I've put in what I put in last Sunday, which is the little program of services running up to Easter, and just to Easter Sunday, my hope and prayer is that as we look at some stories from John's gospel as we journey to Easter, that all of us, myself included, in a new and fresh way, we'll have that core transformational encounter with Christ crucified and risen, the suffering servant, but also the Lord of glory. The God who's made himself known in his Son. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up to John's Gospel. And we're going to spend a wee bit of time, just this first little section, getting the background and the setting. We're going to look at the story of Jesus and Lazarus, and I am the resurrection and the life. And I'm very conscious that's a very powerful and pertinent story to some of us here this morning. We are going to look at that, but it's important to see it within the context of John's gospel. But actually, having said turn to John's gospel, I'm actually going to read to you some verses from the beginning of John's letter, from 1 John. So if you are quite Bible literate and you can flick between bits, then perhaps turn to 1 John first, and then we can go back to the gospel. And this is John's letter, probably written actually earlier than the actual gospel. It may be that the gospel was put together by John during that latter period of his life when he was under house arrest and then a prisoner on the island of Patmos, although the suggestion is he did have a short period of liberty before he died. But whether that was the case or not, the actual gospel, his record of the story of Jesus, was probably put together after this letter, which was sent by John, the Bishop of Ephesus, to the churches. So I'm going to read these opening verses from the first letter of John. So let's hear together God's word. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy and your joy complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And John's writing this letter, and as I say, we'll see in a minute or two, he in a sense repeats that and explains a bit more at the beginning of his gospel. But John's writing this letter to these Christians. These Christians are living in the latter part of the first century. The glory days, perhaps, dare I say, of Pentecost and post-Pentecost, the story of the book of Acts, those glory days are perhaps now beginning to pass. It's not that the church isn't growing, because it still is growing, making major inroads into the Roman Empire. But as it does so, the initial enthusiasm, the initial impact of the apostles, and John, of course, again, records would suggest that John was the last of the apostles. The rest were martyred. John lived. We don't know, of course, what happened to some of the apostles that disappeared away to India and everywhere else. But John was the last of the great central apostles to live. He died an old man. And so he's writing later on when all that enthusiasm, when Paul has gone, when Peter has gone, and all those days are past, and perhaps those who remember Jesus, who actually met him, well, that generation has passed. A bit like us in the war and things like that. You know, things are moving on. It's now receding into history. Well, John here is writing and saying, look, that may be the case. But I want to affirm to you, I want to make clear to you that what we're encouraging you and calling you to believe in is not a myth, not a man-made story, not a parable of some vague kind of spiritual reality. What we are here and what we're talking about is about a real encounter with a real man who is Jesus Christ, who came to reveal God, the God who is light. Our eyes have seen him, our hands have touched him, and this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was to the Father and has appeared to us. And so just as a little, by the way, don't let anyone, you know, say that somebody might turn to you and say, oh, grand, you know, oh, you believe in this Jesus stuff, but, you know, he never existed. Or, you know, it's just a story made up by people or whatever. Well, you, in your grand-like way, put them right. There's more evidence, and we're not going into that this morning, but there's more evidence for the historical presence of Jesus here on earth than there is of any people living of that ancient era. Evidence not just from those who were in his team, but from other writers who actually didn't have any great cause to make much about Jesus, but record the ministry and the person of Jesus in the areas of Galilee and Judea in the early years of the first century. There's more evidence for that than for anyone else living in that period. And yet we don't deny that Julius Caesar existed or any of these folks, and yet people nowadays will say, well, it's just a story, just a made-up thing. Rubbish, and kindly tell them that. What people make of that, of course, can vary. For John, it was a life-transforming thing. It brought him into fellowship with God, God the Father. And that's made possible, he tells us, through his Son, Jesus Christ, and brings about a new community. Our fellowship, so that he says, we are telling you these things, we proclaim these things, so that you also may have fellowship with us. God and Christ was in the business of forming a new community, a new humanity. The old has gone, the new has come. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. All of that is the story of Jesus. As far as light is different from darkness, so the reality of God in Christ is radically different from the best that human philosophy or dreams or fantasy can bring about. And we need to affirm that. And the day will come, as John Fearful said last Sunday, I thought I'd better say Fearful in case you think I'm talking about the Apostle John. As John Fearful made clear last Sunday, the times are changing, and our young people, particularly as they grow up in a culture where there'll be those who'll say, you can't say these things. You're not allowed to say these things are dangerous. And so, as the church in the latter part of the first century, with the glory days past, was beginning to face persecution, and the strengthening and growing power of the Roman Empire to extinguish anyone who said Jesus is Lord, So our young people today, in the second quarter of the 21st century, are going to face people who say, we will not have this man rule over us. We will not have the name of Jesus made known amongst us. And if you do that, you're out of your job, you're not going to get promotion, you'll not get the opportunity perhaps to go to university, whatever. And that shouldn't surprise us, because many believers today face exactly that in other parts of the world. So if you want to flip back to John's Gospel now. And so John's writing, and as I say, to a church in the setting it's in, facing growing persecution. How are Christians going to stand? They live in a culture with a myriad of religions. Any of us who have ever visited Ephesus or Pompeii or any of these other places will see all the temples and all the bases for the various statues. You could have your pick in a sense of what you wanted to believe in, as long as it was all under the control, ultimately, of Rome and of Caesar. That's a bit like the toleration we have in our society. You can believe what you like, as long as our view is dominant. Secular humanism is dominant. And so there's really very little difference between the setting of the Gospels, of the letter, and the setting, or at least the growing setting, of the church in our society today. And here John writes, John 1, in these well-known verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or as some versions put it, has not understood it. And again, it's foolishness. The story of Jesus and his impact is foolishness to those who are spiritually dead. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That core transformation. Behold, I make all things new. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John's writing towards the end of that period, the apostolic period. He's looking back with his own Spirit-led insights into what happens, and he wants these Christians to understand in the world in which they're living that Jesus isn't simply another deity that you can stick in a pedestal, and you're allowed to worship at home if you want to, although whether you should encourage your children to do that is a bit questionable, but nonetheless, you can still do that as long as you bow the knee to Caesar. And John is saying, this Jesus isn't something you can stick on top of a pedestal. This Jesus isn't something for private consumption or purely private consumption. Indeed, this Jesus isn't simply for home life, although it is for home life and family. This Jesus is the eternal Word. You might not see it. You might not understand it. You might not want to receive it. But at the end of the day, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't take away from who this Jesus is. The Word, the Logos, the very thing that brought everything into being. Let there be light, and there was light. In him is life. In him we meet with God. And we need to affirm that. That doesn't mean we don't have respect for other people of other faiths. Indeed, sometimes we might find in moral issues and everything else we have more in common with people of other faiths. That doesn't mean that we don't respect people of other faiths or other religions, but we do so, but by no way must we do so by somehow taking away from the Jesus who said, for instance, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. And indeed, as John goes on in his gospel, he's the one who records these I am sayings. I'm not going to get you to look them all up. I'm just only going to read them to you. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Meaning, what does he mean? Well, we'll carry on. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. And then in a minute or two, I am the resurrection and the life. And then after that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Each of those sayings are in the context of an event in the ministry of Jesus. So I am the bread of life. The religious leaders are saying, well, we got manna from heaven. We got bread, in a sense, that sustained us on our journey. And Jesus says, that bread only lasted a day and disappeared. I am the very spiritual nourishment that lasts for eternity. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. The great candelabras that stood in the entrance of the temple courts that shone not only the temple courtyard, but was meant to shine out so that even people on the outside of Jerusalem and the hills round about would see the glow of that light. Jerusalem, Israel, were to be a light to the world. They were to be the means by which God's knowledge, God's person, God's character, God's nature was made known. That's why what's happening in Israel and Gaza is so grievous. So grievous. The Jewish people are meant to proclaim the glory of the Lord and his grace and truth. And the light in the temple was meant to illuminate that and be a symbol of that. And Jesus says, these candles will go out, these oil burners will disappear, but in me grace and truth is found. I am the fulfillment of Israel's longing and of the world's need. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, we have our heritage. We have our religion. We have our prophets. We have our gurus. We have our philosophers. And Jesus says, you may well have these things. And some of them may well have been great and worthy people. But before they were even born, I existed. I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who spoke to Moses in the wilderness and revealed his character and nature there. Look at me, and that is who I am. Well, there's different ways to meet with God, different roads that lead not to Rome, but to some divine or spiritual reality. And again, does that not, that's the kind of spirit, you know, people say that. Folk you're talking to in the office, they'll have their spiritual thing. And Jesus says, I'm the gate. And anybody else who goes about are simply bandits and characters who want to come and steal. I am the gate through which you enter. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own sheep know me. And perhaps you're here this morning because even unwittingly, you've heard some voice from God that's calling you to him. That's because God knows you and God knows your story and he wants you to know him and meet with him because you're one of his sheep that he has bought. And then faced with death and the pain and agony of death, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he'd already spoken of this in some of his teaching. If you want to move on in John's Gospel to John chapter 5 in these verses. I appreciate this is quite a long introduction, but I think it's important that we lay down that groundwork, especially within our contemporary world. And I'll hang on to this lectern. John 5 and verse 24. The words of Jesus. Just hear his word. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those that have done what is good will rise to life, and those that have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And this is the story of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus well on into his public ministry, but well before what we're going to read about in a couple of minutes. And you can read the gospel and say, well, he makes all these claims, especially John's gospel. He makes all these claims. How does he back these claims up? You know, he could just be a madman saying all sorts of things. In fact, some of the things he says are pretty kind of and pretty hard for us to take in. So how do we know? How can we prove? How can we show that he actually did have the authority to do the things he's talking about? Well, that's where the miracles come in. The healing of the man at the pool Bethesda. The healing of the man who was born blind. The feeding of the 5,000. And yes, the raising of Lazarus, the last great miracle before Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die. These are demonstrations of the radical power of God to do that which human beings cannot do. Yes, I thank God for the... I did say yes last week when I spoke to the consultant. I thank God, I said, God has a great answer to prayer. And thank you, Mr. What his name is, Duto. I don't know if you say this online or not. Thanked him. I said, but, you know, my confidence was in God. And he made a lot, kind of joke. And he said, oh, you better trust in God than me. Oh, no, I said, God has given you the gifts to do what you've done. And I thank God for that. Yes, God gives people gifts. Amazing things human beings can do. But God is the one who's the source of those gifts. And God is the only one who can take supremely those who are dead physically, spiritually, and make them alive. He's the only one who can do that. Christianity, the story of Jesus Christ, is not some philosophical abstract theory, but incarnational, transformational truth. I'm going to read that again because it's a quote, obviously. It's not some philosophical, you know, some vague notion, abstract, kind of out there theory. Well, it sounds good and it kind of floats about in your head and you think, well, that sounds quite nice, you know. But incarnational, transformational truth, it takes flesh. It enters into the world as it really is. It meets people where they really are. Not up there, but down here. Hence the reason why I'm down here this morning, not in my wee box. It meets people, meets us, meets our world in reality. That's our God who takes frail flesh and lives among us, full of grace and truth. But that's there so there can be transformation. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead live. And it's true because it's been proved in the life, ministry, and death, and resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. It's also the same Mary and Martha who appears in Luke 10 and provides that place for Jesus to rest. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then you told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We're going to pause there for a minute. The context, and if you want when you go home to spend some more time, the context is, of course, of John chapter 10. The tension and the hatred towards Jesus is building up. Indeed, we're told in John chapter 10 that some of his Jewish opponents, verse 31, picked up stones to stone him. And the Jews are gathered, the Jewish leaders are gathered in the temple courts and are trying to find ways in which they could charge him with blasphemy, which was a capital crime. Indeed, they say that. Verse 33 of chapter 10, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you are a mere man, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then listen to what Jesus says. There's a note written in your law, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. We're told that the opponents again tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And that's quite important, that context, where Jesus clearly comes out. Nowadays we talk of people coming out to do with their sexuality or whatever it may be. Well, Jesus here is saying something far more profound. He's giving clear testimony that the Father is in me and I in the Father, that he is God's Son, God incarnate. But again, how can we be sure of that? Well, what is this picture of a God that we see in this story of the raising of Lazarus? We see a picture of God who is ultimately in control of it all. Notice how Jesus isn't being caught up or being pressurized into action or lack of action, either through fear. Remember, the disciples say, well, don't go there because the folk are wanting to try and stone you. Keep safe. Or through misunderstanding, because bless the disciples, they really don't have a clue what's going on. Isn't that so true of many of us at many times in our Christian pilgrims? Don't really have a clue going on and get completely confused. He doesn't allow these things to distract him, but nor does he rush. We're told quite clearly Jesus loves them. And it might be thought it's been quite natural, you know, to rush to the bedside of a sick friend. He holds back because in the providence and purpose of God, we're told that what's going to happen is going to be for their benefit. Lazarus is dead, verse 14, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And remember what I said earlier about the God who will call the dead out from their graves. Well, here's now the time for that to be revealed. A God who is in control. I talked earlier about your core being and having that sense of peace and strength and well-being that comes from a relationship with God, and how we need that in our contemporary world and faced with the challenges of life. And I certainly can testify to that this morning. Praise the name of Jesus. But we can only know that when our confidence is not in ourselves, nor indeed in anyone else, however much that is important. I'm not saying that's not important. If I didn't have confidence in the surgeon, I maybe wouldn't have been so keen to go into the operating table. But you know what I mean? Ultimately, my times, your times are in God's hand. Do you know that this morning? Do you have rest and peace in that? And that God's timing and God's ways are not our ways, and so therefore we don't understand. We don't understand why some dear friend and father and husband is taken the way he does. We don't understand that. Andrew, he claims, but we rest that God knows and he's there with us in the confusion and complexities and the difficulties of the times in which we live. Perhaps you're here this morning and you were never able to have a child of your own. And you wonder why not. You never met the man of your dreams. Or you weren't able to have children. And you wonder why. And that pain and sorrow. You're like Hannah in the Old Testament, weeping and questioning and wondering why. God is there. And his ways and his timing and his purpose and what you're going through is ultimately the best one. And allow that hope, allow that grace, allow that truth to break into your life. Faced with these deep questions and hurts, he knows the way he leadeth. How we need to thank God for that. He knows the way he leadeth. And in this story, bless Thomas, let's go. We may die with him. Well, at least he's loyal. And we may not know the way he leads. And the way he takes, but we take and take our hand and we put it into his hand and let him walk with us through that way. And many of those questions we have, many of those hurts that we carry, many of those struggles that we bear will only be answered when on that day we are truly home. And I trust this morning there's no one in this church that doesn't have that hope and that confidence and that trust. Let's read on in the story. So Martha answers, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She had orthodox good faith. She was on that side, the Pharisaical side of the church, not in a bad way, but she had the faith that the Pharisees upheld, which was the resurrection on the last day. But then Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved them. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid aside across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But, Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I, you, that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. We really could just end the service there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a powerful testimony that Jesus, the one who is the word of life, and his last great miracle is to raise Lazarus from the grave. Not that Lazarus wasn't eventually someday going to die again and go to his grave and wait with the rest of all of God's people for that resurrection day. But that was the final great testimony as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, knowing what lies before him, knowing that ultimately these people are going to try all sorts of ways. They're either going to welcome him with a crowd or condemn him by a shout. But Jesus, God's Son, is in control. He knows the way he taketh, and he leads us in that. Not pushed about. Not conditioned by the popularity of the age or by the philosophy of the age. Jesus, God's Son, stands solid and walks that road. That doesn't mean that road doesn't lead us through difficult times. We know that. You don't need me to articulate that this morning with the questions. We also know that road leads us to one who weeps for us. There's, I've told you before, she's in glory now, our former flower convener, Liz Fraser, who, a faithful woman in the church, believed no doubt all the right things. And there was a service many years ago, an evening service led by the Guild. And I just spoke very briefly on that little phrase, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Here is a picture of a God who grieves over humanity. Here is a picture of a God who yearns that humanity might be transformed. Here is a God who desires to fill our core being with that eternal life that we were made to have. Here is a God who weeps over Jerusalem and weeps over us and says, would you not listen? Would you not come? As a mother hen would look after her chicks, so I would draw you near to me. As a mother comforts her children, I want to comfort you and hold you in the hollow of my hand, the very nail-pierced hands of Calvary. This is our God who weeps with us because he sees death as the final enemy, which he went to Jerusalem in order to deal with. The Apostle Paul, as we conclude, in verses from 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about the hope of the resurrection, says this, I declare to you, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But then he goes on to say, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Quoting a Greco-Roman philosopher of the age. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thou shalt not, we do. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We grieve, my friends, for loved ones who died in Christ. We weep with them. We feel the loss and the pain. We can all testify to that. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope grieve. You will see Ken again someday. We will be reunited in Christ with all of God's people. For on that resurrection day, the one who spoke at the tomb of Lazarus and called Lazarus to come forth will be the one who will call God's people to rise and enter into that life eternal that is our inheritance in Jesus. And how do we know that's true? Because he's shown it and demonstrated it in that last miracle before he went to Jerusalem. He has the power over sin and death. And therefore we can close our eyes in sleep. knowing that whether we awake in this world or whether we do not, our times are safe in God's hands. And I can certainly testify to that. My own wife will tell you, I was prepared to go, not because what I was going to undertake was going to lead to my death, but as others have shown us, we know neither the day nor the hour. Is that your hope this morning? No, we never know what tomorrow is going to bring or even the next hour is going to bring. Do you know that your life is hid in the hands of Christ who brought Lazarus from the grave and who is the resurrection and the life? Is that your confidence? Is that your hope? Not that we've got a death wish. Of course not. Because if it is your hope, then look at what Paul, as we finish, says in verse 58 of that chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is in the Lord. Labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Remember right at the beginning, if you can remember that far back, and I spoke about the importance of core being strong and robust. Well, how do you get that? Through Paul's, through a philosophy. Yes, dare I say, through counseling and all the rest of it. Well, they may help. They may help. But ultimately, the only way in which you will have a core being that will stand here and hereafter is in Jesus, the Rock of Ages, the great I Am, who speaks a new life the dead receive. Only in Him can we truly stand firm. And nothing, not even death, will move us. And I thank God that there are people here this morning, as a pastor, I suppose 25 years brings its blessings, but also brings its hurt. I feel for some of you because I've known you a long time. But yet I thank God and give public glory to Him for the way in which some of you sitting here this morning have publicly shown that despite great sorrow and pain and hurt, you have stood firm. And why? Because Jesus has held you. And you know that, and you've trusted in that. And I give God glory for the encouragement that is to other brothers and sisters here going through times of trial. How do we have that inner core being strong? It's through knowing Jesus. There is no greater thing. And our prayer, O God, our Father, is that we might all draw closer to You. More about Jesus would we know. He must increase, and we must in many ways decrease. And so, Lord, continue to speak into our lives, whoever we are, whatever reason we've come to church this day, whatever our story, whatever hurts and issues we're working through, Lord Jesus, reveal more of Your glory, that we might fall at Your feet. And like doubting Thomas, who said before the resurrection, we might as well go die with Him, fell at the feet of Jesus and said, My Lord, and my God. That's our desire for each and every one of us and for Your people throughout our world this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.